I recently saw a meme of Kermit the Frog riding with one foot on the seat of a bicycle. And the saying said, "Don't take life so seriously. It's not like you're going to get out alive." Human beings often make efforts to try to remove the fear of death by joking or softening or believing myths about eternity or about death. But death continues to be mankind's ultimate fear, and it makes sense that it ought to be, right? All of the other terrors, all of the other fears that human beings have, regardless of the magnitude of them, fear of change, fear of loneliness, fear of failure, fear of public speaking, fear of rejection or heights or spiders or thunderstorms, all have in common that they end. They are temporary. As difficult as a fear is to face, anything short of death, you'll make it through. You may have a time, a period of fear, but you'll get through. R. Kent Hughes identifies 5 reasons that people fear death. He said it's the fear of pain, the fear of separation from what we know and those we love, the fear of the unknown, the fear of non-being, and the fear of everlasting punishment. Now, most people today mock that fifth fear, but the others are still in play as when it comes to fear of death for most, particularly the idea of non-being, not existing, non-existence. Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish philosopher, observed that human beings are unique among living creatures in that we are aware of our existence. He postulated that as a result of this, we experience 2 emotions in life, awe and dread. While it is awesome to be alive, we could be thrilled that we're alive, it is dreadful to recognize that we will most certainly all die. And death is permanent, and it could come to anyone at any moment. Kierkegaard described the resulting experience of living with this awareness of life as a struggle of being versus non-being. He said death, or the inevitability of death, is a constant dread that infects all human beings. Kierkegaard used the term dread. Psychologists call this death anxiety. The Bible calls it fear of death. For some, the fear of death looms so large that every thought of the awesomeness of life is mangled with the reality that someday it will come to an end. Some face the fear of death by seeking to defy it through death-defying feats. Others, ironically, try to escape the fear of death by taking their life. Others do whatever they can to survive as long as they can. But at the end of the day, the Kermit meme is true, and we will most certainly not make it out of life alive. The scripture makes it very clear. Ever since Adam chose to disobey God, sin entered the world. And sin, after that, death through sin. And after that, the judgment. And to die in an unforgiven state seals your fate forever. Scripture says it. Our conscience bears witness of it. So we naturally have this fear in our nature. If, as children of God, we're going to be able to truly look forward to the age to come, if we're to have eager anticipation for heaven, for the world to come, we need to have these fears not just calmed, but we need to be thoroughly delivered from this fear. It's been said that death is the godly man's wish, but the wicked man's fear. When you think about death, what does that bring? Is it a wish, or is it a fear? How does it change from a fear, naturally, to a wish, like Paul, right? Like the apostle who said, for me to die is gain. How do you get there? Well, myths, humor, platitudes, or disregard or denial of death will not deliver. A false comfort or some religious idea that everyone makes it in the end will not deliver. There has to be something radical, something utterly different that takes place in order to experience deliverance. When the Hebrew slaves were in Egypt, no amount of political platitudes, myths, humor, or denial would deliver them. It took a deliverer. It took the dividing of the Red Sea. It took an act of God. Today we're going to look at what God did to once and for all vanquish all fear of death for every believer. Our text is in Hebrews 2. We'll be reading verses 14 through 18 of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, meaning Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Last week, we heard in our study in 1 Peter about the benefits of the suffering of Christ. We were looking at verse 18 of chapter 3, correct? Chapter 3, about the reconciliation of the unrighteous to the righteous. At the end of the sermon, it was mentioned that next time in 1 Peter, we would look at another benefit of the death of Christ, namely the destruction of Satan and his minions. Well, as providence would have it today, we're in another book, a different book. We're in the book of Hebrews. But we're addressing the same things. The benefits of the suffering of Christ to secure such a great salvation for his people. And today in particular, the destruction of Satan. In verses 14 to 18, the author of Hebrews continues the line of thinking that he began in the beginning of the chapter with, introducing us to such a great salvation that comes through the suffering and death of Christ. He was going to reveal today in verses 14 to 18 that Jesus also, another benefit of his suffering and death, is that he destroyed the power of death by conquering Satan and delivering us from the slavery of the fear of death. When we hear that word slavery, in the United States, as well as other nations of the otherwise civilized world, this uncivilized practice of slavery has been a virus, and we see the residual effects of that that plague us to this very day. Among the inventions of evil thought up in the wicked hearts of men, slavery and abortion are the most evil for very much the same reasons. Deliverance from the bondage of slavery is at the heart of the message of the gospel. It's foreshadowed for us in the book of Exodus by the children of Israel who were held in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, and then fulfilled in the great deliverer, the deliverer who is greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, who delivered us from our spiritual Pharaoh, sin and death. Today, regardless of a person's stature or vocation in life, the one who does not know Christ is and remains to this day a slave. Ultimately a slave to the devil, but also a slave to oneself and one's own sin. But in Christ, we are delivered from such tyranny. Freedom is on the mind of the author of Hebrews here as we're concluding this final section. The first two chapters constitute the first section. Really, the first four chapters generally constitute the first section of Hebrews. It's divided then into the first two, 1 and 2, and then 3 and 4. Well, verses 14 to 18 here kind of act as a bridge where we get from this idea of Jesus, the Son of God, better than the angels in chapter 1 and 2, to the deliverance of finding rest in him in chapters 3 and 4. The writer of Hebrews spent the first chapter of the epistle emphasizing that this Son, who he doesn't yet identify, came into the world, and he is greater than the prophets, and he's greater than the angels. And he states it in beautiful terms in chapter 1, how this Son ultimately is Almighty God. Then we turn to chapter 2 now, and with equal tenacity, the author of Hebrews now emphasized that this Son, who he now identifies as Jesus, was fully human. And these two truths, the deity and the humanity of the Lord, are not in contradiction. They dwell in perfect harmony in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Now recall last time that the emphasis of the text was on Jesus' humanity, as it will be again today, and the benefits that we receive from Jesus taking on flesh and blood. We saw in verses 11 to 13 the benefit that he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In Christ, we've become children of God. And if we're children of God, God becomes our Father and Christ becomes our brother. Jesus' solidarity with humanity is not superficial. His disciples are his true family. When Jesus identified his true family, he said, "Who are my brothers, my mothers, my sisters? These, my disciples, those who follow me." And we are so, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ today, we are so by virtue of our being children of God. The author then follows up the thought of our being children in verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." See, as our genuine brother, Jesus had to be fully human. But take note of the wording here. There's a different word. It says, "We human beings share." See that word, share, in verse 14? "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood." That word is the word koinoneo, suggests commonality. The human race, based upon our flesh and blood, the one human race. There are not multiple races. There is one human race. We are made common in our one race. We are all brothers in our one race because of our commonality of flesh and blood. We share that. But then it says, it speaks of Jesus. And it says, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. Not the word shared here, a different word. He partook of the same. He partook of flesh and blood. The word in Greek is metecho, compound word, literally meaning hold with. So Jesus is not naturally flesh and blood. He held it to himself. It is held with his eternal deity, his eternal nature, holds on to flesh and blood. Now, he didn't stop being God when he became a man. He literally added it. He held on to it. He held on to flesh and blood. There is no question that this is a mystery, that he himself partook of the same nature. Perfectly human, perfectly God. When we set up this statement, he partook of the same nature, he partook of flesh and blood, and you set that up against chapter 1, where it talks about his divine sonship, you see this deep mystery. Think about it. He's superior to the angels, but yet he is made equal to those who are a little lower than the angels. So what is he? Is he superior to the angels, or is he a little bit lower than the angels? It's difficult to derive at a wholly satisfactory explanation of these two facets of his nature because we have no human analogies. We can't picture something that's 100% and 100%. So our explanation, he is 100% God and 100% man, must suffice. As difficult as a concept that is for us to grasp, it is the truth. As Jesus holds on to human nature, he doesn't stop being God. But despite this difference in nature that Jesus has, the author here is basically saying that there's no pretense in Jesus holding flesh and blood. He took real flesh and real blood. He had to do this. Why? So that he would die. As I've heard said, Jesus was born to die. In these verses, we will see why it was necessary for him to become like us and the benefits that we receive. Let's look on in verse 14. The first reason why Jesus became like us, second half of verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. What a striking statement this is, that Jesus used the very thing with which Satan was using to threaten and bully and hold us in slavery. Jesus used the very thing to defeat him. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Amazing. But I want to first consider with you this idea of Satan, the devil, having the power of death. What does that mean, Satan has the power of death? Does that mean that he can just go around on a whim and just take anyone's life whenever he chooses? Not at all. A person's days and lifespan is determined by God, not Satan. However, we can say that the realm of death, which was not in the original creation, was something that, in a sense, Satan created by successfully tempting Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Death was not part of the original creation, and therefore death was never given to mankind for dominion. It was not part of the dominion mandate for mankind to have dominion over death. It was not part of the original creation. But when sin came into the world and death by sin, the dominion or the realm of death was given to Satan. God incorporated death into his law, because when the law came, God demanded death for sin, right? The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. So now, with God's law, Satan can make a just claim, in a sense, that the sinner must die. Because you have broken the law, you must die. And he has the authority on God's law to demand that every sinner pay the just penalty of sin. And so he is the accuser of men. This authority of Satan exists, we see it in other statements in the New Testament. Jesus twice called Satan the ruler of this world. Paul refers to the devil as the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air. John writes that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Though Satan has power and oversees the dominion of death, this power is only exercised in a secondary sense. And what I mean by that is, I think the perfect example is in the book of Job, where we see God gives Satan permission to afflict Job. And he gives him this permission to afflict Job, but he says, you can't touch his life. So although Satan might be the one to have killed Job, God is the one who says, no, I'm not giving you that authority. So he oversees the realm of death, but it is only at God's bidding that he does so. So even before Christ, Satan's power of death is limited. But it is a power. It is a dominion that the devil has. And it has to be regained. Mankind could not be crowned with glory and honor in future eternity and still be slaves to death. We cannot be slaves to the fear of death and ultimately be given the dominion of all things that we see in the beginning of chapter 2. Something has to be done. A slave has no power. A slave has no dominion. How could we exercise dominion while we remain slaves to the fear of death? Something significant has to happen to break this curse for death itself to be reversed. And that's what the author writes. Through death, he destroyed the one who has power over death. Death could only be undone by death. The only way to ultimately destroy Satan was to rob him of his weapon, death. And that's what Jesus did. John Owen wrote in his classic commentary on Hebrews, all of Satan's power over death was founded on sin. The obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. If this obligation was removed, Satan's power would also be taken away. Now this, with reference to the children for whom he died, was done in the death of Christ, virtually in the death itself, actually in the application to them. When the sinner ceased to be a slave to death, Satan's power was broken. Now Satan himself has not yet been completely destroyed. He still roams around the earth seeking for someone to devour. He still blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He still, in some sense, is the god of this world. However, his house has been plundered. That is, his reign over death has been removed through the death and resurrection of Christ, so that today he has no hold on God's children. We're set free from the bondage. We're set free from the fear of sin and death. The bondage of sin and the fear of death have no hold over you in Christ. As verse 15 says, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I'll talk a bit more about this in the application, but suffice to say that for those who are in Christ, in Christ's deliverance, we are no longer slaves to sin. In regards to our sanctification, we are no longer slaves to sin. In regards to our glorification, we ought to have no fear of death. Look at verses 15 and 16. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So he still has angels on his mind back from the beginning of the letter. I'm sure the writer of Hebrews did not write the letter of Hebrews over a period of 2 years like it's taking us to get through the letter. Probably wrote it in a matter of a few days. So angels are still on his mind here. We might have forgot about it months ago, but still on his mind. It's not for angels that he did this. When Christ died, all those human beings who are the offspring of Abraham died with him. When Christ rose, all those who are the offspring of Abraham rose with him. And so, for the offspring of Abraham, death was vanquished in the death of Christ. And therefore, we have the hope of eternal life. He did not do this for angels. He did this for mankind. One commentator observes, no angel can ever be a member of the family of God. They are created, not birthed from above. He goes on to say that none can ever be a member of the bridehood. The marks of privilege and rank have been reserved for humanity alone. We might label this human privilege. Now think about it for a minute. To which of the angels has Jesus ever said, you are my brother, you are my sister, you are my mother? Did he ever pray that the angels would all be one, just as he and the Father are one? Does the New Testament description of the body of Christ, him being the head, include angels? No, no. His brethren, those who he prayed for to be one, his body, are people, and specific people, the children of Abraham, his own sheep, his human disciples, his family. The specific humanity who Jesus' death helps is described here in Hebrews by the expression, the descendants of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham. So we ought to ask ourselves, who are the seed of Abraham? People argue within the church. What was the scope of the atonement? For whom did Christ die? Did Christ die for every single human being, or did he just die for his elect? If his death delivered all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, well then that's everyone. All those who are delivered through the fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery. But that does not mean, obviously, that all are atoned for, because he qualifies it again. Look at verse 16. He helps who? Who does he help? The offspring of Abraham. This help is specifically for the offspring of Abraham. Well, who's that? You have to do some Bible study for that. Galatians 3:7, Galatians 3:29, Romans 9, all define the children of Abraham as those who put their faith in God. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Romans 9, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. Those who are children of the flesh are not children of God. All the politicians in the world could tell you otherwise. It's not true. The Word of God says it. Those who are children of the flesh are not children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed of Abraham. The Scripture is very clear. The offspring or the seed of Abraham refers to a specific subset of people who follow Abraham as the father of their faith. It is these who are helped by Christ's atoning death. It is these who are delivered from the fear of death. Only the seed of Abraham benefit from the atonement. And then we come to the climax in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There are many points we can highlight in this one verse. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. First mention here in the book, by the way, of the faithful high priest that we're going to get into a lot as we go through Hebrews, God willing. And that he's the propitiation for the sins of his people. Let's look at these one by one in these verses. He had to be made like his brethren. The Greek word had, ophelo, refers to an obligation. One Bible translation conveys this. He was obligated in all things to be made like his brothers. Now, this is difficult for us to understand because certainly the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was free to do whatever he wished to do. He has no obligation. His sacrifice was a willing sacrifice. His love for us is what caused him to stoop down to save us, not out of obligation. So what does it mean he had to be made like his brothers? Undoubtedly, Christ freely stooped down to save us. It was out of his love for his people and desire to glorify his Father that he did this willingly. But the pathway to do this could not change. He had to do this via the incarnation. He had to become like us to save us. It was necessary for Jesus to take on flesh. He had to be made like his brothers. The course which love drew required that he be made like us. And then not just generally like us, but what does it say? In every way. There is the 100% man doctrine. That means we're weak, we're frail, we're subject to temptation. So the Son of God, Jesus, is weak and frail and subject to temptation. Jesus was born in a manger, lived in poverty. He had no place to lay his head. In fact, we live better than Jesus. We live better than the Son of God lived on earth. Think about that for a moment. You have a bed to sleep in tonight. He didn't. He often slept on a boat or in the wilderness. Why? Why did he do this? He did it so that he could experience humanity at its most difficult, the hardest of lives, so that he can sympathize with the hardest, most difficult of lives. So today, if you preach the gospel to a homeless person, and that person says, oh, you don't understand, you have it easy, it's easy for you to believe, you have blessings, I have none, you can point them to Jesus Christ and say, no, look. Look at my Savior. Look at his life. Or one who is racked with pain in their body, and you share the gospel with them, and they say, well, that's easy for you to have faith because you're in good health, but you don't understand the pain that I have. You could point them to Jesus Christ, who was whipped and beaten and his beard plucked out, and he died this excruciating death. And part of the reason for that is to identify with the hardest cases of humanity. He had to be made like his brethren in every way. Then there's the first mention of Jesus as our high priest. On the mind of the writer of Hebrews here is the chief priest of Israel. How year after year he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would go and he would sacrifice to make an atonement for his own sin and then also for the sins of the people. And no one else was allowed to do this. Just the one priest once a year could do this. And if the high priest failed to do his job right, well, God's anger was going to break out on the people. But if he performed his duty rightly, God's wrath would be removed from the people. They could draw near without fear. It's very interesting, and I did not know this until I started studying Hebrews. I never realized it. The high priest, the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as the high priest, is in the book of Hebrews. But it's there 17 times. The high priest would have been well understood by the Jewish believers reading this epistle. This theme dominates this epistle. It's in chapters 5, 7, 8, 9, 10. Here in 2:17, it's in 3:1. I won't read them all. It's in chapter 4. We'll get to that in a minute. Chapter 5, verse 5 and verses 9 and 10. Chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Chapter 7, which is the whole chapter about the high priesthood, comparing the Levitical high priesthood to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he brings the high priesthood together with this son who he introduced in chapter 1, who's seated at the right hand of majesty. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, Jesus, our high priest, sits at the right hand of God's throne in heaven. In 9:11, Jesus came as the high priest of the good things to come. Well, here in chapter 2, verse 17, first mention of Jesus' high priestly ministry. And it's tied to his atonement. Look at it again. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to do something. To do what? To make propitiation for the sins of his people. What's propitiation? The verb hilaskomai is translated to make propitiation from the noun hilasterion, translated in Romans 3, verse 25, as propitiation, a reference to the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law. Now, if you remember, I just mentioned the high priest going back once a year. Well, he would go into this place called the Holy of Holies, which was once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, he would enter into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, probably about so big. And in the Ark, which would be about so high, was the law. The law was in the Ark. On top of that was covered by this gold mercy seat over the top. And on the mercy seat were cherubim, or angels, angelic beings. Their wings over their eyes, their wings facing together. And it was from between the wings of the cherubim, right over the mercy seat, if you could picture it, was the very place of the Shekinah glory of God. That is, the very presence of God Almighty came from the mercy seat, which covered the law, between the wings of the cherubim. Now picture what that is. The mercy seat is a picture of the covering over or the appeasement of the wrath which was incurred by the law. The law in the ark effuses wrath. Without the mercy seat, that wrath is fully exposed. The hilasterion, or the mercy seat, covers it or appeases that wrath so that from above now, God's presence could be manifested in a physically visible way that we can have communion with God. We could see God. This is a picture of what Christ did on the cross. How so? Well, the law exposes our sin. When we sin, it arouses the wrath of God. Romans 1:18. Sin brings forth wrath. The sin which the law exposes then is covered or propitiated by the blood of Christ, so that the very presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit can indwell man, and we can have fellowship with God. Fully restored fellowship, as the wrath which the law brings is appeased, we are fully acquitted, forgiven, restored. Now there is some considerable controversy in the professing church over the idea and it's gaining popularity slowly. The idea that God's wrath needed to be averted at all. Some will say, well, that's an extinct, archaic, Old Testament deity that you're talking about. Some see a discrepancy between God's love and his wrath. But brethren, God has not changed. God's love is constant, as his wrath is constant. God does not need to say, well, I've changed my mind, I'll set aside wrath and be merciful. No, in fact, it was by propitiation that love acted. 1 John 4 says this very clearly. This is love. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, you can't separate these attributes out. Since men are flesh and blood in love, Christ became flesh and blood for them in the incarnation. Since men are sinners in love, Christ became sin so that he might be the propitiation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, what a beautiful verse. If you want to memorize one verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. But then it doesn't even end there. It gets even better. It says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing, right? At the cross, not only do you get forgiveness, not only is the wrath of God appeased, but you actually have the very perfect righteousness of Christ placed on your account. When you trust Christ, you make a trade, your sin for his righteousness. Something of immeasurable worth for something that's completely and utterly worthless. Your sin, his righteousness. Our sin made his on the cross. His righteousness made ours. So that we are truly righteous in the eyes of God. Forgiven, righteous sinners then can enjoy fellowship with God. And we enjoy this fellowship in a way that's even better than the one that Adam forfeited in the garden. He's within us in the person of his Spirit. And it all happened because Jesus identified with us by becoming man. I would ask you, if you are believing in any other religion or any other philosophy or trusting in anything else, why would you not follow such a God who has done such an amazing thing? Is your love for your sins so great? Is your pride so great? What would keep you from following such a God? So we have summarized in chapter 2, 9 reasons that Jesus suffered and died. And they're all related. We get benefit of all of it. 9 benefits, if you would. First, in the first 4 verses, that he could greatly save us. Then in verses 5 to 9, that he would return the world to human dominion. Then in verse 10, that he would bring many sons, many children to glory. Then verse 11, that he would make us holy. Then verses 12 and 13, that he would make us family, brothers, children. Verse 14 that we saw today, that he would destroy the devil. Verse 15, that he would free us from Satan's tyranny. Verse 17, that he would make us right before God. And then lastly, 9th, Jesus' death also empowers us to resist temptation. Look at verse 18 with me. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Very interesting here. Notice, first of all, the language again. You might pass over it. He himself has suffered when tempted. He suffered when tempted. When we think of the suffering of Jesus, we think about the physical suffering, we think about his passion, we think about the beatings, we think about the cross. But on the mind of the writer of Hebrews here is something significant, that just his being tempted was suffering to Christ. Just as being tempted caused him suffering. This brings out a vivid contrast between Christ in his perfect humanity and us in our sinful nature. To us, Sin, at times, is attractive. Sin is alluring. And we do suffer in the flesh when we resist it, true. But we don't always resist it, do we? At times, we give in to a temptation. And when we give in to that temptation is temporarily relieved. If you've ever had an outburst of anger, you're aware of that. You keep the anger in, and you know, I have to keep it in until you blow your top and you have the outburst of anger. And the temptation, at least temporarily, momentarily, is released. But Jesus had no such option for this. And then think about it. When we do resist the temptation, we're actually strengthened. 1 Peter 4:1 says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's a benefit that we get from resisting temptation. For human beings, temptations are the very testings by which we are further sanctified. Our faith is strengthened when we resist temptations. But for Christ, the very temptation caused him suffering. Again, he was suffered when tempted. That's how perfectly holy he is. That even just the temptation would cause him anguish. We'll never know, brothers and sisters, we'll never know the full degree of temptation that Christ resisted. We'll never know the full degree of temptation that could possibly be resisted, because at some point we usually give in before that degree is reached. But Jesus never sinned, and that's what really makes it even more amazing that he never sinned. He took the full measure of every temptation that came to him and resisted it. Hallelujah. Verse 18. For because he himself, here's the benefit. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. A perfect high priest will sympathize with those on whose behalf he acts. And he cannot sympathize unless he has the same experience. This is what Jesus did for us, brethren. He sympathized with us. He was faithful to the end, temptation, all the torment that he endured did not turn him aside from this purpose. He was faithful to the end. He bore our sins. He bore our alienation. He bore our forsakenness. He bore our very hell. And he didn't give up. That's the merciful, faithful high priest that our Jesus Christ is. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. The last three verses of Hebrews chapter 4 are an expansion on this high priestly work, and we'll certainly expand this far more. I just want to introduce you to it so that we can look ahead. One of the things I'm going to have you do over the next month is continue to read in Hebrews, but focus on chapter 3 and 4. But we're giving you a little bit here at the end of chapter 4, which actually the mention of the high priest at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4 actually offset chapters 3 and 4 as a section, a separate unit. Hebrews 4, verses 14, so starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hallelujah. The pain and suffering that Jesus experienced incorporated everything that we will ever experience. Any temptation, any trial, any weakness. And for this reason, we have a relatable God. We have a relatable God, brethren. Don't take that for granted. You go out in the world and talk to people from other religions, they don't have a relatable God. God related to us. And listen, unless you have a stony heart, this is such a great comfort. Who is not helped by knowing that their pain is shared and has been overcome by someone else, by another? Just at a practical level. This week I attended a pastor's fellowship in New York, and the pastor who was leading it was sharing from his heart all that was going on in 2020, from the beginning of the year, all that had happened in 2020, and as a result of COVID and personal things and the the climate of the culture and all the, and he spoke about all the divisions in his church. He spoke about people leaving the church. He spoke about a case of church discipline. He spoke about broken marriages. He spoke about members who haven't yet returned to fellowship even after all this time. He spoke about arguments that church members were having about masks of all things. He spoke about how some believed there was governmental overreach. He spoke about how some believed in the severity of the coronavirus, rumors and false reports being spread around social media. Who ever heard of such things, right? He spoke about infighting in the church, and he spoke about his own personal battles. And as I listened, as much as I felt badly, my heart was encouraged. I was not alone. This brother pastor who was opening up about the trials in his life drew me in. And then as he spoke about how God was purifying his church, how God was changing the direction of his church, removing programs and focusing on discipleship and all these other things, and he was revealing the hearts of false converts in his church, purifying, giving them the opportunity then to spend more time with the leaders of the church to make strong disciples. I said, praise God. He might do the very same things in our midst through our trials, brethren. There's a saying, they say, that misery loves company. Maybe so. But I can tell you one thing for sure, misery loves comfort, and particularly the comfort that comes from someone who has experienced the same things, right? If you ever lost a loved one here, you know how comforting it is to talk with someone who's gone through the same things. Well, this is true of our God. We sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Why is he our friend? Because he knows our every weakness. Because he's in every way tempted and tried and tested as we are. But then, he doesn't just know about it. What does it say in the text in verse 18? He is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help you, brothers and sisters. He's able to help you. We think of the word help and what comes to mind. Maybe he's going to give me a little nudge, or he's going to lend me a few dollars because I'm struggling. Or he's going to give me some advice that'll help me out. Or he's going to help me with my homework. But listen, when God helps, Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. John 14, 6, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is called the helper who will be with you forever. See, the significance of the help is directly related to the qualification of the helper. The significance of the help is directly related to the qualification of the helper. What does it mean that God helps? Let me illustrate this for you. Two students have a physics assignment in school. They're both going to go home, and they're going to ask their parents for help on their physics assignment. First one is the son of a businessman, and this businessman specializes in marketing, and he's able to help his son with his physics assignment. The other is the daughter of Albert Einstein. I think you get the point, right? God's help is not a little nudge, a little direction, a little advice here and there. When God helps, things change. Which brings me to my first of 2 points of application. 2 points of application simply, one in reference to our sanctification, one in reference to our glorification. First, our sanctification. Christ empowers us to resist temptation. Christ empowers us to resist temptation. In 1 John 3:8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Parallel verse. Again, what are the works of the devil that John is talking about specifically? Sin. So we have Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy sin. The power of sin and death is vanquished in Christ, and we are set free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Scripture tells us that it is God who sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification, and where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 teaches that because believers are set free from the slavery of sin, you get the fruit of a sanctified life and its end, eternal life. Jesus makes us, he proclaims liberty to the captive, right? Here's our liberty. Here's our declaration of independence as Christians. Romans 6. When sin, that old King George comes back to try to take you back, that sin tries to take you, here is your declaration of independence. Romans 6, verses 7 to 4. You read him this. Romans 6, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died in Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. See, there's the slavery language. Obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Brethren, you're a free people in Christ. Sin has no dominion over you. Live as free men. You no longer need to live for your sin. You no longer need to live for yourself, always thinking about yourself, being a self-preservationist. You don't need to do that. There is someone who will take care of you. Always trying to preserve your self-respect and your dignity. You don't need to do that. You've been given power to not let sin reign any longer. You don't have to obey its passions. You don't need to present your instruments for unrighteousness any longer, for you've been brought from death to life, and sin will not have dominion over you. And brethren, then in Galatians it tells us, use that freedom that you have to serve one another. Use that freedom to serve. If you're not serving one another, you've got to ask yourself, am I really free? If you're only serving yourself, you're not free. I'll say something here. If you're here or you're listening at home and you're living life for yourself and you're still loving your sin, you'll never have the life that God intended humans to live when you hold fast to yourself and your sinful habits and your sinful attitudes. Only Jesus can set you free to enjoy life and forgive others and live at peace and rest, not always with anxiety. And today is the day that God is calling you to repent and to believe the gospel, to receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ, the gift that changes everything. And he is inviting you to come to him today, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him with your life, and find eternal life. Secondly, by way of application regarding our glorification. First one was regarding sanctification. Second, regarding glorification. Because through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, the devil, verse 14, right? And deliver all those who from the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery in Christ, then what? You need not fear death. This should be obvious, right? I mean, we all know it. Still, though, does it translate in our experience? Listen, if you're apart from Christ, then you better fear death. Jesus said you better fear death. You better fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But a Christian has no fear of death. In his exposition on these verses, Martin Luther wrote, "He who fears death or is unwilling to die is not a Christian to a sufficient degree. For those who fear death will still lack faith in the resurrection, since they love this life more than they do the life to come." In his resurrection, brethren, Jesus annihilates fear and death, so that today for me, for you, to die is truly gain. Let's close in 1 Corinthians 15 and look at the great victorious verse of our glorification, that which is to come. We'll look at verses 50 through 56, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we close. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death no longer has any power over you. Brethren, we have placed our trust in the conqueror of death, and the conqueror has risen. And he will lead us even through the valley of the shadow of death, even into one side of the grave and out the other. There's a commentator who gives this illustration, if it's helpful to you. Picture death as a river. And you see Jesus on the other side of that river and all the people standing on the opposite bank, afraid to plunge in the river. By his death and his resurrection, Jesus has already jumped into the river, gone through the experience of all the rapids of the river, and he stands on the other side and he calls to his brethren saying, "Come on, fellows, there's nothing to it. I'm okay. Death didn't hurt me a bit." Brethren, that's our faithful high priest. He went before us. He paved the way of our sanctification. He paved the way of our final glorification. May we know his help and that he never fails. And that if he made it, you will make it. Rest in his finished work.